Let us come before the Lord in our prayer for illumination, shall we? Almighty God and Father in heaven, You have brought all things into existence through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are thankful for Your work in creation, which shows unto us Your eternal power, even Your divine nature, and reveals You as the One who has created and who upholds all things by the word of Your power. Indeed, O Father, we rejoice in the works of Your hands, in all of Your deeds that are done in justice and in uprightness. But how much more do we rejoice, O God, in Your work of mercy, the new creation that has been wrought through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit by redeeming grace, enlightening eyes, opening hearts, granting repentance and faith and all of the blessings of heaven in Christ. Indeed, rich and manifold is Your work of recreation, and we are thankful that You have looked upon us with favor and undeserved mercy and have made us to partake of that bounty. And so as we come to hear from Your word, would You grant us understanding? Would You continue that work of redemption and teach us by Your word and spirit and lead us throughout the coming week, that we may walk in joy, in humility, in thanksgiving and in gratitude, lifting up heart and voice unto You, pouring out our lives as an offering and sacrifice of praise, and proclaiming Your grace and mercy that is found in Christ alone. So teach us, we pray, that we might encourage one another, and that as You give us opportunity, we might teach those who have ears to hear, as You look upon them with favor and pity and compassion. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As you can see in the bulletin, we have just a short reading out of the book of Galatians, chapter 1 in Galatians. And we've looked at a number of passages in the book of Galatians over the course of this little four-part series on the main hinge on which religion turns. That is the teaching of Scripture on the doctrine of justification by faith. We've looked in Galatians 4, we've looked in Galatians 3, we've looked in Galatians 2. And now here we come to read from Galatians chapter 1. And really, we're going to interact with this passage quite heavily in this sermon. These verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 that we'll read out of Galatians chapter 1. The apostle writes then to the churches in Galatia. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So that ends our reading from God's Word. That's the passage we'll give due attention to this afternoon. But we also look at Lord's Day 23, which has been lingering in the background in this series as well. Aside from reading through this Lord's Day one last time, we won't really have any interaction with this Lord's Day in this sermon. But it is important background to this issue and the topic of justification by faith. And so we read through these three questions and answers one last time. It says there in question 59, but what does it profit you now that you believe all this? I'm referring, of course, as we've seen, to those articles of the Apostles' Creed. And the answer says that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. Then question 60 asks, how are you righteous before God? The answer says, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. And then it asks, why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, these past several weeks, we've been taking time to cover the various aspects of the doctrine or teaching of justification by faith alone. In fact, we've looked quite closely at that phrase, justification by faith alone, in the preceding three sermons, breaking it down in that way. And therefore, we've seen that justification involves a legal declaration from God that we have received remission of sins and the reckoning of a perfect righteousness in Christ. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared by God as free of sin and as perfectly righteous, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. We've seen that these benefits become ours not by works, but by faith, which serves as the alone instrument in uniting us to Christ, the one in whom we receive those blessings. And we've seen an emphasis upon the complete exclusion of any of our works forming either part or the whole of our righteousness before God. In all of these things, then, we come to learn that our status and standing before God, according to Scripture's teaching on justification, is wholly and entirely in Christ, according to His merit, according to His righteousness. And this is a valuable lesson that we've had the opportunity to learn. It's a tremendously comforting lesson. It's a tremendously soul-satisfying lesson. And it's a lesson, it's a teaching, it's a belief, a conviction, which, when hidden in our hearts and received by faith alone, will satisfy us both for time and for eternity. Indeed, may we thank God heartily for the tremendous blessings that He has given us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this afternoon we come to a place where we're ready to wrap things up. We're all set to bring this four-part series to a conclusion. And Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 is before us. And there, the Apostle Paul writes with fervency and with authority as he passionately insists upon the preservation of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to follow in his footsteps in that regard. And as we do, we keep this theme before us. Justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel message. Justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel message. It is the main hinge on which religion turns. And in making this confession, we want to affirm the importance of this doctrine, and we want to affirm our insistence upon this doctrine. Now, the first item that we want to touch upon, then, is the importance of this doctrine. It is the heart or the heartbeat of the gospel message, and therefore the importance of the teaching of justification by faith alone must be affirmed. In that passage that we heard from Galatians chapter 1, if you have your Bible open, look at that passage. I encourage you to open your Bible and keep that passage marked. In that passage that we read, there are several markers that hold forth and highlight the importance of this teaching. Now, to begin with, if you look in that passage, chapter 1, verse 6 is where we started reading. The fact that Paul breaks into this tirade against the Galatian churches almost immediately is important to note. It's important to note. It's only verse 6, of chapter 1. And he's already taking the churches to task. In the ancient world, as some of you may know, in the ancient world there was a standard form that was followed when writing formal letters of correspondence. And this, of course, is basically true as well in our day, right? If you write a letter, if you send an email, or if you offer some other kind of written communication, there's usually some basic format or structure that's followed. Well, sometimes it's informal, but there's always structure to the letters we write. Well, it was similar in the ancient world as well. In the first century, when someone wrote a letter, which is what an epistle is, when someone wrote a letter, usually at the beginning, a brief introduction would be in order. And in this introduction, there would be the name of the person or persons who are writing, and a brief description of who they were. And if you look in Galatians chapter 1, that's what we find at the beginning of verse 1 and at the beginning of verse 2. Paul, the apostle, and all the brothers who are with him, they're writing this letter to the churches in Galatia, sending this letter to the churches. And the next part then is that who the recipients of the letter are. When I mentioned it already, the churches of Galatia. The author of the letter and the ones who are receiving the letter, that always is standard fare in the way the letters of Paul begin. And that was the custom of the day, to write in that kind of a way. And after these introductory kind of matters, usually some kind of a brief word of greeting would follow. And this is where we find in the New Testament the typical kind of phrase, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, that's what we have then in verses 3, 4, and 5. A word of greeting, but in the New Testament letters it comes as a word of greeting from God. A word of His grace and a word of His mercy. And in a normal letter, what would then follow would be some kind, still in the introductory section of the epistle, what would then follow would typically be some kind of a word of encouragement, a prayer perhaps, or something else would be written and said that would edify and enrich the ones who were receiving the letter. But here in the book of Galatians, we find no such thing. Instead, what we find really is the opposite. There are no words of encouragement. There's no words of enriching edification. But what there is a word of rebuke, a word of admonishment, a word of strong correction. To use a phrase from elsewhere in the New Testament, what he doesn't say, as he so often does, what he doesn't say is, I thank my God concerning all of you, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul says that frequently in his letters or something like it. But instead, what he says at the very beginning, really, of the letter is, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And it goes on from there, of course, in those verses that we read. And Paul serves up stern words of warning and admonishment for the next several verses. And this really should hit us like a lightning bolt, beloved. It should strike us as shocking. We should recognize how out of the ordinary it was for a letter of communication to begin with a word of rebuke. And then we should sit up and take notice as to what it is that has provoked such a heated response on behalf of Christ's apostle. The issue at hand, of course, as the letter goes on to explain, the issue at hand is the gospel. Paul mentions that right there in verse 6. That's what's at stake. That's what has stirred up Paul's dander and which has him rightly riled up. In fact, this word of correction that he addresses to the churches is the main theme and purpose of his whole letter to them. He screams at the top of his lungs, as it were, saying in a nutshell, don't fall prey to the Judaizers. Don't believe their lies. How can you be persuaded by a doctrine of works when you so recently have received the grace of God? He warned, as he calls them later on in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, be warned by snuggling up to those who promote the law as though it were the gospel. You're dangerously close to throwing away everything that has been entrusted into your hands. And beloved, this is a warning that we need to hear and to heed as well. Because if we find ourselves being tempted to be led astray from the truth of the gospel, as it proclaims Christ and Christ alone as the solution to our sin, if we find ourselves having ears that want to be tickled by those who would entertain an idea of our own works as that which either does or contributes to the declaration of righteousness that we receive in God's sight, then we too need to be woken out of our spiritual slumber with stern words of correction and admonishment, because the very gospel would be at stake in that case. The other thing to note in this passage, in terms of how the importance of the doctrine of justification is fleshed out here at the beginning of the book of Galatians, is the sense of urgency with which these words are written. The sense of urgency with which these words are written. The gospel is being perverted among these churches in Galatia by a group known as the Judaizers. And if you don't know what the Judaizers are, here's a brief description of the Judaizers. They were a group of supposedly Christian Jews who were calling for a return to the law of Moses. And they said there were different camps among the Judaizers. Either they wanted to include the observance of the law of Moses as part of the gospel message, or they wanted to replace the message of the gospel with the mandates of the law. The Judaizers were works righteousness, legalistic, Pharisee-like persons posing as Christians. In either case, whether they wanted to bring the law along with the gospel or whether they wanted to replace the gospel with the law, in either case, a corruption, a perversion of the gospel is underway among the churches in Galatia. And that's what Paul is seeking to correct, not only here at the beginning, but all the way through the entire letter. And that's what the Scripture says as much in this passage, doesn't it? If you look at verse 7, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 7. Having been turned away so soon from the grace of God to a different gospel, which Paul says is not another, it's not good news, as is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the Scripture then warns the churches, saying that there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is the sense of urgency, the warning that he gives in this passage. That word in verse 7 that's translated in our New King James Bible as pervert, it's only found 3 times altogether in the New Testament, including this use. And it means basically this. Its basic meaning is to change one thing into something else entirely. To bring about a transformation so that whatever was is now something different. Now Acts chapter 2 verse 20 and James chapter 4 verse 9 are the other two passages where this word is used. And in that Acts passage, that's where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2, and he says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. While in that James passage, chapter 4, verse 9, Christians are encouraged to let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And so you can see in the other two instances of that word, you can see the significance or the significance of change or alteration that that word is used to indicate. The sun being changed into darkness, the moon into blood, laughter being changed into mourning, joy into gloom. And when Paul uses this word, he's using it in the context in a negative way. He's using it in a negative way. And when it's used in a negative way, it doesn't just mean turning or changed, but it means pervert. It means to corrupt, to alter, to change, or to turn something from one thing into another in that way. And with their perversion or with their corruption of the gospel, by trumpeting the deeds of the law as though it were the grace of God, the Judaizers have turned the good news of Jesus Christ into an announcement of enslavement. The good news of the gospel is freedom in Christ. but the Judaizers were announcing the law which brings enslavement. They didn't call for repentance and faith, but they called for servitude to the law and for the bearing of many heavy burdens. And likewise, beloved, we must recognize the urgency that faces the church when men rise up and preach and teach a corruption or perversion of the gospel. Because anything other than the preaching of Christ alone as the sole ground of our remission and righteousness, anything else turns the grace of God on its head. And it makes the merit of sinful man the acid test of what it takes to stand uprightly on the day of judgment. And we must be able to recognize if and when the gospel is being perverted so that we can do at least two things. A, not be led astray by those winds of doctrine which blow in from the east. And B, so that we can stand firm upon the one foundation that has been laid down for us in God's Word and defend the truth of the gospel from all who would seek to attack, overturn, or pervert its purity and its simplicity. Those who preach another gospel don't bring peace into the church. They bring trouble, says the apostle. And we have to be able to recognize that trouble if and when it arises in order to avoid being led astray and in order to maintain the defense of pure teaching. Now next, that which we want to note as we continue looking at the importance of this doctrine is the emphasis of the language that Paul uses. Not only does he come out right away and embark on this tirade against the churches in Galatia, not only is there a sense of urgency to his word, but there's also emphatic language that he employs. Look at verses 8 and 9, if you will. You can almost hear the passion in Paul's words as he pleads with these believers to remain true to the gospel that has already been delivered to them. Look at what he says. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Repetition in verses 8 and 9 shows us the emphasis in Paul's language. Therefore, this is a serious matter, congregation, that Paul is taking time to write to the churches about. The very curse of God is called down upon any and all who would lead the sheep of Christ's flock astray by bringing another, that is, a different gospel to bear upon them. Whether human or angelic, all who teach and preach another gospel according to God's word are said to be anathema. Anathema. Condemned, accursed, devoted to the direst of woes in the world to come. Now verses 8 and 9 here, often since the 19th century, these two verses have been applied, and for obvious reasons, right? If you know the history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as the Mormon Church, if you know the history of the Mormon Church, these verses 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 1 have been repeatedly applied to those persons. And while they certainly fit the bill of those who ought to be branded as bringers of another gospel, and thus as those who fall officially under the sentence and anathema of God's Word, they're not the only ones upon whom these words are brought to bear. Because in our own day, this kind of a warning and emphatic language must be sounded forth for all to hear. Not just those in the cults, but even those within Christian churches. Because it's not only threats from the enemies on the outside that the gospel needs to be preserved from, but as well, as recent times have shown, sometimes from within the walls of the church itself, the purity of the gospel can erode, it can ebb away, and it can become corroded with the machinations of men who redefine, who re-emphasize, and who rewrite what it means to preach and teach and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The old paths, beloved, I commit into your hands this afternoon. Stand upon the Scriptures as that which teaches you that Christ alone is your only hope for remission and for righteousness in God's sight. Sola Scriptura, because in the Bible, it teaches us that the one who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. Remember the writings of our Reformed forefathers as well. They're not Scripture, they're not on the same level as Scripture, but they are faithfully affirming and promoting the things that Scripture teaches. Our three forms of unity, for example, they hit the nail on the head. They hit the nail on the head, especially when they have an unabashed and unashamed publication of the gospel of free acceptance in Christ. There is nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that many, many years ago. And when it comes to the truth of the gospel, the old paths is where we must walk. Remember this maxim, this little ditty. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, remember this. If it's true, then it's not new. And if it's new, then it's not true. If it's true, then it's not new. And if it's new, then it's not true. There is only one gospel, and God Himself first revealed that gospel in paradise. It promoted Christ then and published Him. And that's who it promotes and publishes today. Anything which corrupts, perverts, or changes the announcement of Christ must be rejected. The truth of the gospel, congregation, must be maintained at all costs. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. That's our inheritance. That's the banner of our battle cry. That's the good news that we must hear and believe. Because that's the only saving message that has ever been announced in this world. And that's the only saving message that God has ever given. Now, as we turn to our second point, our insistence upon this doctrine, that is our insistence upon the teaching of Scripture concerning justification, essentially what I want to list and what I want us to think upon are six points of application that are relevant in this regard. And the first thing is on our insistence upon this doctrine. The first reason we must insist upon it is because faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ glorifies God. And obviously that's the starting point of everything that we do, of everything that we believe. And what the gospel that Scripture teaches us says is that from start to finish, our salvation in all of its wonderful parts, justification, adoption, sanctification, persevering grace, our salvation in all of its wonderful parts is a work of God's grace from first to last. He planned it, He accomplished it, and He makes us participate in its blessing. And recognizing and understanding this glorifies God above all else. The second thing is that faithful teaching and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ humbles man. It humbles man. The gospel teaches us that to confess our own unworthiness is the first thing to learn. Indeed, how great our sins and misery are. That's not just lesson one in the catechism, but that's lesson one in coming to Christ, recognizing that you are prone by nature to hate God and your neighbor, recognizing that there is nothing you can do to contribute to your justification or to your salvation, much less can you justify or save yourself entirely. Remember what it says in the Scriptures about the whole lot of fallen humanity. There is none righteous, No, not one. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Recognizing and understanding this humbles man. And that's part of the reason why the teaching of the gospel according to Scripture doesn't always sound good to human ears. In the third place, faithful teaching and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ exalts Christ. It glorifies God, it humbles man, and it exalts Christ. Because Jesus, who is God's Son and our Lord, in the gospel, He is held forth as the only one who can save, help, rescue, redeem, justify, and deliver us. There is no salvation in anyone else. Christ and Christ alone must be your Savior, or you will not be saved. The gospel calls men, by that I mean human beings, it calls men to come to Him, to believe in Jesus, to trust Him, to cling to Him, to rely upon Him, to rest in Him, to receive Him, and to love Him. Remember the Scripture that says Christ Jesus came into this world. For what purpose? To save sinners. That's why we're bidden in the gospel to look to Him and to believe in Him. He needs no help in the work of salvation that He came to accomplish for us because He saves, He delivers, and He rescues from the wrath which is to come by the strength of His own right arm. Therefore, our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And recognizing and understanding this exalts Christ. In the fourth place, faithful teaching and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be required of all of the ministers in our federation and in all of the ministers of the federations that we have ecumenical relations with. And this should go without saying, right? That we would require these things specifically of our ministers. Because if the purity of the gospel is missing from the ministers who bring that word to bear upon us each week, then how will there ever be faithful teaching and preaching in our churches? We must insist that our ministers be well trained in all areas of their practice and of their doctrine, recognizing that no man is infallible. No man knows everything that there is to know. But on this issue, on the issue of the gospel, on the issue of the heartbeat of the gospel, there can be no room, even for the slightest shortcomings, particularly when it comes to the teaching of Scripture on justification by faith alone, because that is the heart or the heartbeat of the good news of the gospel. And fifth, faithful teaching and preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ must be given to our youth during their catechism classes. Here at Providence, we have a solid program in place. Lord willing, it will continue. And many of us as well teach our children at home at times of family worship and however else we do it. Faithful teaching guides our children and young people through the basics of the Bible, through their three forms of unity, and through solid Christian doctrine. And as per this particular matter at hand, when it turns up in the curriculum, justification by faith alone is taught fully and faithfully. And I say this, no young child or person who makes their way through our catechism curriculum and who pays attention during the classes should be unable to know what it is that Scripture teaches on this matter. And they will be exhorted by their teachers to love Christ, to cling to Him, and to trust in Him as their only hope. And sixth, that faithful teaching and preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must also be required of our theological professors. Those professor pastors who train our pastors, they ought to be expected to be rock solid, immovable, and uncompromising when it comes to the ability to clearly communicate the gospel and the teaching of justification. And therefore, we should raise up a shout of thanksgiving to God for the faithful professors at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, for example, where many of the ministers in our federation are trained, because God has given them an understanding of His Word that is rich, and He has given them a commitment to defend that Word and to pass it on to the next generation of pastors and teachers that is robust. Likewise, many men in our federation were trained at Westminster Seminary, and they serve our churches very well. And because of this, not exclusively, but because of this, there is good reason to give God much praise and glory. Because in the present day, we have faithful professors who are training our pastors. And let us pray that God would continue that. Because that's no small blessing to have. In all of these things, congregation, and in others that could be mentioned. In all of these things, faithful teaching and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be that which we seek to preserve, which we seek to promote, and which we seek to pass on to our children. Let's preserve the gospel, let's promote the gospel, and let's pass it on to our children and to our grandchildren. Justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel message. Therefore, it is that which we want God to plant in our hearts and which we want Him to cause to flourish and to increase in our churches now and to the end of the age. And may it be so by His grace and by His power. Amen.